Today we begin a new book of the Bible. So we're going to read a few verses from Isaiah 52 that relate to the words found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. And then we're going to turn to Mark 1 and just read. We're only going to read the superscription of the Gospel of Mark, which is found in verse 1. So if you would stand with me now, starting in Isaiah chapter 52, to read verses 7 through 12. Before we turn to Mark chapter 1 to read verse 1. The prophet Isaiah says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 to read verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated and I'll pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, may we begin the Gospel of Mark this morning with love and faith in our hearts. May the deep meaning of these words come alive to us, and may we have the ability to put ourselves in the shoes of the first audience of this declaration, and may we be moved to a greater affection for Christ as we hear the word unpacked for us this morning. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. The official title of this book is The Gospel According to Mark. And the title of the book implies that Mark is the author. But you'll notice that Mark's name never comes up. It's not mentioned at the beginning, the middle, or the end. It's not mentioned who wrote this account of the life and ministry of Jesus. When it comes to the gospel according to Mark, we're relying upon the longstanding and virtually undisputed testimony of the early church. Theologian and scholar William Lane mentions in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark that the unbroken tradition, tracing all the way back to the second century AD, affirms that this is written by someone who is intimately associated with Peter. The contents of this historical account are heavily dependent upon what Peter had to say in his ministry about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Around 140 AD, a church elder named Papias is on record as having said that Mark is the interpreter or transcriber for Peter, writing down accurately whatever Peter could remember about his time with Jesus. In AD 175, Irenaeus recorded his testimony. He said, after the death of Peter, Mark, the disciple and scribe of the apostle, transmitted to the church in writing the things that were preached by Peter. William Lane does a good job in his commentary of giving an analysis of the things that Luke recorded Peter saying in the book of Acts. And he puts those various speeches and sermons by Peter kind of side by side with various passages of Mark, and he shows how Peter's voice is clearly coming through in the Gospel of Mark. Indeed, it seems that this gospel is in Peter's voice. The unbroken tradition, the belief that Roman Catholics, Orthodox Christians, and Protestant Christians unanimously agree upon, is that the author of this book is John Mark. And anytime those three major branches of the historical church agree on something, it's pretty noteworthy. John Mark was his more proper name. John Mark was a Jewish Christian whose mother was named Mary, and she owned a home in Jerusalem where the core team of the original Christian church regularly met. This is the house that Peter came to. If you remember several years ago when we preached through the book of Acts, after Peter in chapter 12 gets this miraculous release from prison and he ends up at a church full or a house full of Christians from the early church, that is John Mark's mother's house. When Barnabas and the Apostle Paul returned to Antioch after a visit to Jerusalem, they added John Mark to their missionary team. He was Barnabas' cousin, from what we can gather according to Colossians 4:10. Now, not too long after joining Barnabas and Paul, Mark decided to leave the team and return to Jerusalem. And Paul was upset by this, right? This created a rift between Paul and John Mark, and therefore it caused a quarrel between Paul and John Mark's cousin Barnabas. And we don't have all the details about this, but after they went their separate ways, eventually they would reconcile, right? Paul would reconcile with John Mark, who would end up being with the apostle during an imprisonment in Rome, right? He served as the Apostle Paul's delegate on an important mission trip to Asia Minor, according to Paul's writing in the book of Philemon, verse 24. And when Paul was in prison and a sentence had been passed upon him, he instructed Timothy, who was in Ephesus at the time, to bring John Mark to Rome because John Mark would be useful to him, right? So the fact that John Mark is reconciled to Paul and ends up writing this account is, I think, a testimony to the reconciling grace of Jesus Christ, right? This guy who wanted nothing to do with John Mark ends up saying to one of his disciples, hey, bring that guy with you. He's very helpful. And when 1 Peter was written, obviously before the death of the Apostle Peter, Mark was in Rome laboring alongside the Apostle Peter, who regarded him affectionately as his son. Now, we don't know if that's biological or if he's speaking in a spiritual sense. We don't know. So some scholars favor one or the other, but it's not a settled matter. But we know that he was with Peter in Rome at the time that 1 Peter was authored, because towards the end of 1 Peter, Paul writes this phrase, she who is at Babylon and my son Mark greet you. That's code talk for the church at Rome. She who is at Babylon, she meaning the bride of Christ. And then Babylon, Rome was kind of considered the new Babylon, right? There wasn't a very high view of the city of Rome and the Roman Empire in the early church in terms of its morality, right? So the church and Mark were sending their greetings through the writing of Peter to the other churches that were in exile throughout the empire, okay? Mark, in his writing, and I'll try to bring this up if I can remember to do so over the course of the next several weeks that they're in this book, but Mark seems to have a preference in his writing for Latin technical terms rather than Greek or Hebrew technical terms, right? Even preferring the Roman method of reckoning time over the Jewish reckoning of time, which is weird because he himself is Jewish. Why is that? Well, because he's writing to a primarily Roman audience, right? And so he's writing in terms that they could understand there. Whereas Matthew's account, it's pretty clear from the from reading Matthew's gospel that his audience would have been primarily Jewish. Right? Typically, when you're writing, you take into consideration who your audience is as you're choosing your words. Now, regarding the issue of audience, the clear tradition of the church, both in the West and in the East towards the end of the second century and even on to the beginning of the third century, is that Mark wrote this account of the good news of Jesus to the Christians in Rome, the church in Rome, and the rest of Italy in the late 60s in the first century AD while Nero was the emperor. Now, here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And as challenging as times might get in the days ahead for the church in the West, we know that indeed the Lord's church will endure, not merely endure, but expand, right? The ordinary means of grace that built up the church in the day of Nero continue to build up the church today. If the early church can survive the reign of Nero in Rome and even grow in the Roman Empire around that same time, the church can endure pretty much anything, okay? I've often heard people say, we were really encouraged, we were in Hawaii and we were drinking some nice coffee and sitting out on the grass, and I was playing with the boys, and this random guy came up. He's a farmer, local farmer. And he says, it's just so nice to see, dads having kids and being so involved, and that's really great. And he says, it's just so discouraging to hear young people from your generation talk about how it's just not the right time to bring kids into the world. And I said, yeah, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? He says, yeah, now is the perfect time to raise thoughtful, mindful children, right, who love each other and their neighbors. And I said, you know, amen to that. That's great. If you think that now is the days are too dark and the times are too dire to have covenant children that will carry on the faith, you would not believe your eyes in the first century in Rome. And I think that's something that you could point your peers to if they're talking about, like, oh, woe is us, too doom, too gloom, right? There's too much going on in the world. It's too dark. How are we going to make it? Just tell them a little bit about the reign of Nero and what that did to the church. Nero became emperor in AD 54, roughly 10 years before Peter was killed in Rome. Nero had about 5 years of reasonable rule. And at that time, Paul wrote the book of Romans. Yes, believe it or not, the church of Jesus at Rome got the epistle known as the book of Romans before they got the Gospel of Mark. Now, eventually, Nero had some pretty reckless, became pretty reckless and tyrannical, right? He had a pretty bad relationship with the aristocracy in the capital of the empire. He would lay heavy taxes upon couples that didn't have children. And through that, and through making false accusations against political rivals, through confiscating property, the property of the wealthy, through publicly inviting notable people to commit suicide at public events, Nero made himself quite a villain very quickly. He put the Senate under his thumb, reducing their role and influence. His rule was a reign of terror for those who had any sort of wealth or any sort of power in the city, especially. At this point, Christians were assembling for worship, and they had kind of somewhat flown under the radar. Their assemblies were, for the most part, probably indistinguishable from those of the vast number of religious societies and spiritual guilds throughout Rome. Now, I'm not saying that the way Christians worshipped in the first century was super similar to the way that the pagans worshipped, and therefore there wasn't much difference. It's quite to the contrary. I'm simply saying that because of the amount of people that worshipped some form of a god in Rome, it's not like the Christians would stand out as being people who worshipped a deity. Does that make sense? They would be one of many groups in Rome who would be worshipping, right? But everybody else was committed to false worship while they were worshiping the one true God. Christians were occasionally accused of various things by certain segments of the population. They were accused of hating their fellow man because they refused to participate in pagan feasts and other social affairs that were blasphemous, idolatrous, and immoral. Right? As much as things change, they kind of stay the same. They were accused of hating their fellow man because they refused to participate in blasphemous, idolatrous, and immoral things. That happens kind of cyclically in society, in the world, right? All of a sudden, bad becomes good and good becomes bad. And if you object to the things that are actually bad, you're a hater of your neighbors, right? Yesterday, this giant biological man stood on a podium and they handed him the first place medal for being the greatest collegiate swimmer in the women's division in college. And if you dare on social media to say that's a dude and the actual gold medalist is standing next to him with the silver medal around her neck, you're hateful. That's what happens in society throughout history. We lose our minds and we come back to our senses because society has just collapsed upon all of our foolishness. It happens over and over and over again. Right? So you may think that we are so far removed from the first century, we could not possibly understand what they're going through. And to some degree, that's true. But in another case, we can relate. Because in their day and age, bad was good and good was bad. And empire after empire continues to run this playbook throughout history, thinking they'll get different results. It seems that there's not much evidence, from what I've read, that the authorities at the time took any of these charges against the Christian church seriously. It's kind of hard to think that these are hateful people when they're loving their neighbors and they're caring for the poor and the sick, right? The charges just won't stick when you've got Teflon all over you, okay? Now, eventually, the situation for the Christian church in Rome radically changed when a disastrous fire blew through Rome in the summer of AD 64. According to William Lane, The fire began near some shops that were kind of clustered together. They were in tight proximity. And when a strong wind came, it fanned the flame so that it quickly spread to other parts of the city. The government, no surprise here, was slow to respond. And the fire raged for more than a week and eventually broke out for a second time on the property of the head of the Praetorian Guard. That's quite suspicious to me, because Christians were blamed for this, right? So a bunch of people that are not known for being militarized and being violent, you're telling me that they broke into the Praetorian Guard, the head of the Praetorian Guard, right? Basically the Secret Service. The head of the Secret Service's property and set another fire. Probably not likely, right? Highly improbable. Now, there are 14 districts or wards in the city of Rome at the time, and only four of them were spared of the fire. Three districts were completely destroyed altogether, being reduced to ash and rubble, and seven others had many of the oldest buildings and monuments destroyed or greatly damaged. Rumors quickly began to spread that Nero himself officially ordered the fires to be set, and that is the opinion of a few first century historians who are not Christians. Apparently, as people attempted to fight the flames, they were prevented from doing so by various groups, crews, and gangs of armed people. There are even accounts of men throwing torches to perpetuate the fire as they were weeping and crying aloud that they were, quote, under orders. The old, I'm just doing my job routine, the tagline of the pawns of tyrants throughout history. Nero then levied a tax for relief to help the homeless and the injured, and he forced a price drop on grain in order to help provide food for the impoverished. Right? He created a program of urban renewal. Sounds so familiar. To help clear the slums and widen the streets to create new parks, and he insisted that all new construction would consist of materials such as brick and stone because they were fireproof or fire resistant. So generous with the tax dollars of the wealthy around him. What a magnanimous guy. It sounds so familiar to what you've heard from political elites like, I can't even remember his name, Buttigieg, and then also Stephen Colbert on his late night show. Just let them drive electric cars. When you're making $16 million a year or when you're a made man in the D.C. Beltway, it's easy to look down upon the impoverished and say, gas prices are too high, just get a Tesla. Yes, that'll be easy, $60,000 to get an electric car, not to mention the other cost of getting all the charging stations set up at your house and everything else you need for that. That's basically what Nero was doing in his day. It's fine, guys. We'll just force a price drop on grain to feed the poor, and we'll just levy taxes, and we'll build back better. We'll make it out of brick and stone this time. But none of these new programs could get people to forget that Nero himself had probably ordered this disaster in the first place. You can delete a tweet, but screenshots are forever. You can start multiple new renewal programs, as Nero did, to renew the city that you burned. But the Roman people won't easily forget that Nero was handing out the gas can and directing people where to go. Tacitus, the Roman historian who was writing a generation removed from these events, asserts a strong suspicion that Nero fabricated the Christians as the scapegoats. Nero had Christians arrested. Tacitus believed that their deaths were a total farce. Their deaths were made this big public spectacle. They were dressed in wild animal skins, and then trained dogs were loosed upon them. They were torn in pieces. Some were crucified, and probably, maybe worst of all, some of them were made into human torches so that they could light Nero's backyard, his private gardens, after dark. These spectacles were held in his backyard, essentially, the tearing apart of Christians, the human torch routine. All of this was being done for the entertainment of a crowd while Nero himself either mingled, like he was just at this casual banquet, or he stood like a charioteer on top of a chariot. Tacitus, although not a Christian himself, believed that the Christians who lost their lives in that total political hoax deserved to be pitied. He said, and I quote, "It was felt," meaning not he's not alone here, "it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to national interest." So even though Nero is claiming this is for the good of the empire, this is for the good of the city, not many people were buying it. Mark wrote this account of the ministry of Jesus Christ as a pastoral response to that historical and horrible experience that the church was having at the time. He had lots of personal ministry experience in Rome. Peter and Paul at this point are most likely dead. And while it's possible that Mark began to write down Peter's account of the life of Jesus before he died, Mark's work would not be finished until after Peter's death. Of that, we can be relatively certain. My point is this. It's a critical moment, isn't it? It's a dark time for the church in Rome. And Mark writes to encourage them with some important truths about the Lord. Peter and Paul could not do it. The other gospel writers are both further and farther removed from ground zero of the suffering of the church in Italy. Mark was the man for the job. So taking quill in hand, carried along by the Holy Spirit, Mark sat down and recounted the story of Jesus Christ as received from Peter and affirmed by the teaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul as well. And he opens with 8 Greek words loaded with meaning and hope for this audience that is under an incredible amount of suffering and persecution. It's 12 words in the English Standard Version, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we live in the American evangelical South. We hear the word gospel all the time. Gospel isn't even a genre of music, right, in our culture that's very it's very popular. I remember when I worked in this region, I worked over at Dollywood one summer in college, and people would throw around the word gospel as if it meant the word truth, right? Right? Man, that guy makes a great steak. And then another guy said, man, that's the gospel right there. And I looked at a coworker, and I was like, I don't think that's what that means. That word doesn't mean that's the truth, although the gospel of Jesus is true. I can see how it would be easily confused. And we often think, well, the word gospel means good news. Well, my friends, that's an oversimplification. Mark is bringing them glad tidings of victory. He's saying there is victory, the kind of victory associated with great men. Gospel, the English word gospel they have today, is derived from the old English word godspell, which was used to translate the Koine Greek word used here, euangelion or evangelion, depending on how you would transliterate from the Greek into the English, right? Sometimes that second letter is a U, sometimes a V. So we'll call it evangelion, okay? It's a term that means glad tidings or a joyful message. In the days of Christ, in the Greco-Roman world, it's used in very strategic context. It has a very narrow usage at the time. In 9 BC, a few years before Christ was born, Caesar Augustus was born. And there was an announcement made and preserved with an inscription that read the following. This is kind of his birth announcement, right? How many of you have on social media or through snail mail, you've posted some sort of birth announcement, right? Who's done that? Anybody done that? Anybody willing to admit it? You're not raising your hands, but you're nodding at me. That's close enough. Imagine sending out this birth announcement for your kid. This is just an average kid. He's no one special. He's going to be emperor of Rome one day, but he's not God in the flesh. Here it is. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him in him, as it were, a deliverer for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings, there's that word gospel, of the glad tidings that have come to men through him. That kind of sounds like a catechism or part of some historic confession of faith about Jesus. No, that's just about Augustus. So now you kind of see the context in which that word evangelion would be used. Now, that paragraph I just read is easily one of the most blasphemous things I've ever read. But the blasphemy of how the Greco-Roman world saw their kings is not the topic here. The issue is that gospel or glad tidings was declared at his birth because of what his birth was thought to mean for humanity. They thought his birth, victory. Victory is coming because he's here. Victory ensues because this great deliverer of mankind has been born. Evangelion, though, is a technical term. It's something of a genre of greetings unto itself. A gospel message is a message of a great victory of a king, or it's the announcement of his birth or his accession to the throne as king or emperor. A gospel is a very public declaration of victory or coming victory. Evangelion is not the kind of good news that like Johnny got an A on his third grade spelling test. Good news, Susie passed her test, like her bar exam? No, just like the midweek quiz on grammar. Yes, that's good news in our context, but you would never see a Greco-Roman person attaching the word euangelion or evangelion, glad tidings, to that kind of announcement. That's great for Susie. Good job, Johnny. Way to go on the spelling test. But that's not this level of good news. Okay. For example, like you remember the story of the Marathon, right? Like the Battle of Marathon happens. The guy runs 26.2 miles. He yells out the word victory. And then he collapses dead. His heart explodes in his chest. And he's just done. And now we do that for fun, right? We pay money to do it. Sometimes on Sunday mornings. Can you believe it? That was an evangelion. That message is an evangelion. It's a declaration of victory. Right? This is the kind of message. An evangelion is the kind of message that a downtrodden Christian needs to hear at this moment in history in the church in Rome. The very existence of this document known as the Gospel according to Mark basically thumbs its nose in the direction of a Roman Caesar. This concept of glad tidings or good news is found in Isaiah 40, which we'll read some of next week as we prepare to cover more of Mark. But it's also found in Isaiah 52, which we read earlier. In the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, when they were picking a word to replace that Hebrew word that we translate in Isaiah 52 as good news or in some translations glad tidings, they used the Greek word evangelion, right? God being providentially sovereign over all of history, as he's having the prophet Isaiah write Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52, he understands the future context of this very important Greek word. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and good news of happiness, who announces deliverance and says to Zion, what? Your God is king." In those verses in Isaiah, in 52 and in 40, the prophet is declaring to the covenant people that God's strength and presence will overcome the darkness that they live in because God is their king, right? Even though they weren't using the Greek word, evangelion, in Isaiah 40 and 52 in the original Hebrew, that's what those messages are. They're glad tidings that there is a king. There's victory in this king. Now, when there's a new king on the block who's rolled into town and conquered the old regime and ascended to the throne to rule, the news of his victory is good news or glad tidings, unless you're on the opposite team, right? And so here, in the Gospel of Mark, he's sending this message to people who are being persecuted by that supposedly God king, Caesar. And what he's declaring to them is, no, there's another victorious conquering king, and it's Jesus. What Mark is communicating is that there is a king that has conquered and ascended to the throne. Paul explains in the book of Romans what the king had accomplished. Mark is about to tell the church at Rome how he did it. And by using the word beginning, he's saying, let me explain how this glorious conquest began. Let me tell you how it started. Mark goes on to attach a particular name and title to this declaration of victory, and that's Jesus Christ. His name being Jesus, Christ being a title. They already knew who Jesus was. They were converted. These are Christians that are receiving this gospel account. He's just reminding them. Sometimes you need to be reminded of things that you already know. You know that Christ is sovereign. But sometimes in certain aspects of your life, you need to be reminded, hey, God is in control. Do you feel out of control right now? You are out of control, but God is sovereign. God is in control. Now, the name Jesus, or Yeshua, as it would have been in his own language, means that he saves people from sin. The gospel, remember of Augustus being born, right? It claimed that his birth was the birth of a deliverer, a savior, right? Who would bring order. But Jesus is named Jesus because that is actually true about him. He actually will save and deliver his people. He comes to save. In the fulfillment of God's providence, showing concern and zeal for humanity, God ordained that the pinnacle of humanity would be born to save us and to lead us. The result of his rule will be that wars cease and total order will be brought about. That's what is prophesied in Isaiah 9, which we covered right before Christmas. It's funny how everything that is falsely attributed to Augustus and his birth announcement is true about Christ. So his name's Jesus because he saves people. He delivers his people. But his title is Christ because he's the anointed one. Christ is, it's synonymous with the word Messiah or anointed one. And that's his title because he's the king. To be anointed, to be the anointed one, is to be royal. So implicitly and explicitly, the content of the gospel, according to Mark, is the message of a king. Everything that Jesus does in this story from here on out, it's clear that this is a king doing this. When he stoops down to help the lowly and the poor, that's a king stooping down lowly to help the poor. When he goes toe-to-toe with the demons, when the demons come to him and say, please show us mercy, they're asking mercy of a king. When he goes toe-to-toe with Pharisees, with hypocrites, and leaves them stunned in silence, that is a conquering king going toe-to-toe with the religious rulers of the day. This is the story. The Gospel of Mark is the story of a king who saves, and his victory is inseparable from delivering his people. Now, there's another title that's attached to Jesus here at the end of this superscription, the Son of God. And he is God's Son, both according to his humanity and according to his deity. So both because of his certain particular humanity and because he is God himself, he is the Son of God. Let me explain. David, which we just finished reading so much of his story and covering his story in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, David is referred to as God's son, right? And Jesus is God's chosen king from his line. The church at Rome, because of their understanding of the book of Romans, would understand that Jesus is a descendant of King David. He's the final Davidic king. What we read, if you recall 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David that he will be a father to the descendants of David that sit upon the throne. He will treat them like sons. So Jesus is the Son of God because he's David's son and sits on the Davidic throne. Now, the second connection here with the Son of God motif, and according to Jesus' humanity, is Israel, God's covenant people. Right? In the Old Testament, God calls the nation of Israel his son. You can see that in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But Jesus is the true Israel. He fulfills all that Israel was meant to be. He reconstitutes Israel around himself. Scholar Richard B. Hayes says this about the Gospel of Mark. As we shall see, and he's referencing all these different Old Testament themes, Mark draws upon Old Testament texts to craft a fresh interweaving of these themes. Mark re-narrates the story of Israel by seeking to show that in the events of Jesus' life and death, God has at last torn open the heavens and come down, and that in Jesus the Christ, both judgment and restoration have come upon Israel in a way prefigured in Scripture. Israel itself was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God because Israel is God's Son, and Jesus is the true Israel. In short, Jesus is God's Son according to his humanity because he steps into the shoes, into the molds, into the types of the other sons in Scripture that have gone before him, and they were always meant to point to him. Their sonship was a foreshadowing of the sonship of Jesus. And Jesus was a faithful son where the others had not been. And you'll see this throughout the Gospel of Mark. But he's also the Son of God according to his deity. Right? He himself is the Lord. We didn't read this verse, but you can see in verse 3, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he cites the prophet saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So whoever this voice is that's about to be unfolded on the pages of the Gospel of Mark is preparing the way for who? The Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh himself is about to step touch down on earth. So Jesus is the Son of God because he is God himself. He's God the Son, what we understand as the second person of the Trinity. So the words gospel and Christ, along with the phrase the Son of God, make it very clear who Mark is writing about, the king. He's being incredibly redundant on purpose because he's trying to drive that point home. Parents, you ever feel like that? Like you feel like you have the same conversation over and over again, right? Because you're really trying to drive the point home. He's practically shouting this from the rooftops. He's the king. He's the king. He's the king. He's the king, king, king. Are you getting it? He's the king. The superscription is loaded that this is the story of a king. A gospel is a message about a king. A Christ is a king. And the Son of God living amongst the people of God is inherently their king. It cannot be missed. And as we move on and Jesus is doing all of these various things, we should not forget that the one that is doing these things is the king. It's abundantly clear what Mark is singing from the rooftops here. The salient point that is captured in the superscription is very clear. The big idea of this one verse is this: the victorious king is King Jesus, the divine king. It cannot be missed. We need to understand what this means in their day. Mark is writing to a people being persecuted by a Caesar. And Mark basically opens up by saying, pump the brakes on the panic. There's a victorious God-man. There is a king who delivers us. But his name is not Augustus. His name is not Nero. It's Jesus. Christ is on the throne, not this Caesar. Now, where he goes from here in the story should invoke us to think about Isaiah. And you'll see this along the way. We cover that book every Christmas season. And what are the three sections of the book of Isaiah? There's the book of the king, and then there's the book of the suffering servant, and then there's the book of the conqueror. And you'll see those themes throughout this book. There's a clear connection between Mark and Isaiah. The first half of the story of Mark is about Jesus conquering his enemies, and the back half is about him as the suffering servant. But he starts by telling us that the conqueror and the suffering servant are the king, because the king is the main focus. There's three times that Jesus is professed to be the Son of God. Once at the beginning, once at the middle, dividing the two sections, and then again at the end. Mark is making it clear in more than one way, this is the story of a king. And that's one of the frustrating things that I have as a pastor as I read various materials on Mark, is because they zoom right in on that suffering servant, and they make no mention. Some of them make no mention of the aspect of him conquering or the aspect of his kingship. Yes, the book of Mark in the last half drives home the point that we have a Jesus who suffers, who knows what it's like to suffer with us and in our place. But we do ourselves a disservice if we get all the way there and we forget to understand that this suffering servant who suffered with us and for us, he's also a conquering king. The king, God's son, was in the midst of the people. That's the thematic focus here. Jesus is king. This is something that the Roman Christians need to see. They needed to see their king overcoming enemies of all kinds. In the second half of the book, we see Jesus as the suffering servant. And the church at Rome is reminded that their king knows what it's like to suffer at the hands of their enemies. He dies on the cross by the hand of the same government that is oppressing the church in Rome under the reign of Nero. Over 30 years after their king, Jesus was put to death by Rome in Jerusalem, where his forefather David sat on the throne. The church of Jesus is being put to death in the capital of this empire, where an ungodly king sits in blasphemy, projecting the idea that he is in some way divine. The message to the church in Rome throughout this book is clear. You have a king who has conquered, and you have a king who has suffered. He knows what it's like to be you. He identifies with you in your sufferings, and you can put your hope in him. This is the book that the church needed in Rome. And if you've ever felt like you needed or wanted a king who knows what it's like to be you and your suffering, or if you've ever wondered, is there someone who can do something about the crazy mess of this tyrant-filled, suffering-filled world, then this book is for you. Because it shows that we have a victorious, divine king in Jesus Christ who has conquered and suffered on our behalf. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for our King Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to conquer on our behalf and suffer in our place. We are grateful for his victory and for his message of glad tidings and deliverance being spread all over the world throughout history. May we be a church that boldly waves the banner of his kingship. May we be families and friends who submit families and individuals who submit our lives to him and live with great hope, even in times of great suffering, because our Lord Jesus is victorious and he sends word of his triumph across the world for others to hear and rejoice in. We offer this prayer in the name of King Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father.